much, Tiffany, Donna, and Kim, our worship team, sound and video team. Much of the preparation was done in anticipation of a different passage, and as we were singing, and I was listening to you, and looking at the words, it just struck me how well these words jive with the passage that God has brought us to this morning. And that is great encouragement to see God working in ways that we did not anticipate or would not have necessarily signed up for, but to see that hand of God in the minute details of life. So let's dig into the passage that he has for us this morning. And in this passage, he has something for us. So I encourage you to locate Matthew chapter 16. We'll fast forward a little bit from our study over the last several weeks. This is a passage that I do try and speak on at least once a year in my preaching calendar. So this is the Sunday God had for us to take a look at this. Be encouraged and guided and directed by it. Matthew chapter 16. Let's start off with a question for all of us this morning. Would you prefer to be loved or would you prefer to be hated? Take a look at the guy on your right, the person on your left. Do you think they would like to be loved? Do you think they're really going to sign up, send me over to the hate side? I really want to be hated. Now, we would all say, I think most of us would say, it is natural for us to say and to believe, to think, I want to be loved. That's natural. That's normal. That's part of being a human. We love to be loved. As we work our way through the text, as we end up this morning, here's what we discover. We love to be loved. We are loved. And therefore, we love. We are loved. We are loved with an everlasting love, individually and as a church. We are loved, and therefore, we love. It will be imperfect, but it will not be without point or passion. Let's look at what it means to be loved. We will also discover a bit of what it means to be hated, not loved. And we start off this morning with the story of someone who is loved. Her name is Louise. Now, Louise's husband kind of blows it off the map for many of us guys as we think about what to get our wife, the one we love. You know, Valentine's Day is coming. What should we get her? How big a box of chocolates? How many flowers? Well, Louise's husband decides to give her a heart, an island called Heart Island. Now, the island is called Heart Island because it's shaped like a circle, right? No, if you fly overhead, Heart Island looks like a heart. That's how you get the name. So George buys Louise Heart Island, and he goes to work building a German castle for Louise on Heart Island, complete with 120 rooms. Suddenly, my big box of chocolates looks kind of eh. Now, George can do it. He owns the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York. So if he can do it, do it. He sets out to build this fabulous castle for his wife, because of his great love for her. And it jumps out at us how much he loved her. He starts in 1900. 4 years later, he has invested $2.5 million. It's not quite done, but they're approaching the finish line, and Louise dies. Suddenly, this love story changes focus. If I would give a title to our study this morning, I would give it this title, How to Mend a Broken Heart. This is how George mends his broken heart. When his wife dies, he stops construction, he leaves the island, and he never returns. And the almost completed castle is left undone, unfinished, and abandoned. Now that is a sad romantic story. And we are reminded how much he loved her. He loved her so much he couldn't even go on in the midst of his brokenness. There is an even greater story, love story, that is out there and that we are all touched by this morning. It involves a bride. It involves a groom. It involves someone who's known as the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of his life, who the scriptures call the bride of Christ, his church. This is an even greater monument to love than the love story between George and Louise. This love story is anything but tragic. It is the grandest of all love stories, and it gives us a great sense of encouragement and direction this morning. The relationship between Jesus and his church is the epic love story for all ages. We pick it up in Matthew 16, one of the earliest comments of the church. It comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, and he says this, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it. What does it mean to be loved? What does it mean to be hated? If there is any group on the planet at this moment in time that can truly know what it means to be loved, it is the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. If there is any group on the planet at this time that can adequately tell the entire civilization today what meaningful love is and how to find it, it is the collection of Christ followers known as the church. This is a diverse group. It is a distinct group. It is a called out group. There is no other group on the planet that is called to the highest expression and experience of love humanly possible. The church has been graced and gifted with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked a question. What are people outside saying about me? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus is asking the question. Now, when Jesus asks a question, it is never for him to learn the answer. It is not for him to grow in his knowledge. It's not for him to learn truth, because he knows everything. Omniscient, all-knowing. So whenever I see Jesus asking a question, there is something compelling that is reaching out to me to connect with the lesson that is about to come, because there is a lesson to come. There is always a reason for Jesus to ask a question, and it is for us, the readers, to learn what the answer is. So the question kind of starts off, what are other people saying about me? What are they saying about Jesus Christ? This is the question of all questions. Now, it's asked within an environment that has a tinge of disapproval and maybe even despair to the ones that Jesus is asking this question directly. We move from where we're at in our study of Jesus to where we're at today in this passage. And already we have seen all along the way that not everybody is on board with Jesus. Not everybody is embracing his message, agreeing to his identity. And when there's free food, there's a crowd. And when there's healings, there's a crowd, and there's energy and enthusiasm. But as Jesus speaks, and as we saw last week when he says, leave everything behind and follow me, people start dropping off real quickly as they consider the cost of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And they're not willing to pay that cost. So not everybody is on board with Jesus. And here are disciples and those who are connecting with his message and those who have been thinking about it, pondering it. And for them, it's not going as well as they thought it would. They may have been anticipating a great spiritual awakening, some kind of revival, a wholesale political movement that they get the inside track on. But it's looking less and less positive for the disciples as they move on. And maybe there's this thought in their mind. It would be very natural for anybody and every time. Maybe we've been following the wrong horse in the race. Maybe it's time to cut our losses. I mean, why bother if this isn't going anywhere? But we cannot always accurately judge a love story until we've read the final chapter. And these disciples are among the first to benefit from a return to the confidence-building words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will build his church correctly and completely. Oh, is that all? Jesus will build his church correctly and completely, and it will not fall one soul short. Four pillars of truth capture our attention from Jesus' statement this morning. I will build my church. Let's look at that. Verse 18, we'll focus on that one verse predominantly this morning. We're going to chop it up into about four segments and get to look at the depth of it and then how it all fits together. I will build my church. Pillar number one. Notice the determination of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a statement with some grit. I will. Remember who's speaking. And he calls us to hear what he is saying, remembering who is talking. The Messiah is passionately and personally involved in this building project that we know as the church. And he calls us to be caught up in the passion of Christ, to be caught up in our passions with the passion of Jesus Christ. Now, as we looked at the story of George and Louise, and history bears out the fact that George is a hands-on kind of guy, and you can imagine him being there on the island, and as the work is going on, him being there on the with the hard hat and the pencil and adjusting the contractors as time went on. It's like, no, you know, that window's just not big enough. It's not befitting of my wife. I want a bigger window. Let's make this door a little more magnificent. Or that's not quite what I envision, and I want some changes made. And since he's the one writing the bills or writing the checks, you know what George wants for Louise, George is going to get. We pick up as we study that story, he's a hands-on kind of guy. It's a good reminder for us that heaven is hands-on in the building of the church. And everything heaven has to offer, it does and will offer. Christ puts his all into his project. A couple big theological words, I don't know if I want to tackle them in a spelling test this morning, but let me throw them out for you, and then we'll just share what they really simply mean. It's the word omnipotent and the word immutable. Omnipotent, if you can hear it through my stumbling lips, means all-powerful. Immutable means never changing. Those are some of the self-descriptive perfections of God, his characteristics, his attributes. And we are reminded that the all-powerful, unchanging Lord of the universe is determined and active in the building of his church. And since he's the all-powerful one, there's nothing that can stop or thwart his goals. And he's not going to change the program, change the plan as he works his way through it. All of his energy, all of his efforts, all the expense is available from heaven. He's hands-on, and nothing will ever be held back, guaranteeing that his church will be successful on his terms and in his timing. Grit. When Jesus Christ says, I will be involved in my project. Pillar number truth, as we work just a little further into that particular verse, Jesus says, I will what? What do we see in the text? I will build. The design of Christ for his church begins to come out. We are reminded that there is a design, that there is a plan, there is a purpose, an eternal plan, an eternal purpose. We're called to look at the design of Jesus for his church and be directed and encouraged. Look at his design and see what there is to see. We're to hear what there is to hear. We're to see what there is to see. What we see is his plan will be executed precisely and perfectly. He calls us to be caught up in his passion. He calls us to see the finish line and remember the finish line as we go through the various laps in the race. This statement has a prophetic ring to it. It is anticipatory of the future as it looks at the present with a view to the past. There's a prophetic initiative that encompasses a process and a product, an end, and a means. He is going to complete this project. There will be a completed product, but it's not going to happen overnight. There will be a process, chapters that continue to build along the way. And as we step into this text at this time, this process really technically hasn't begun. As Jesus speaks here, the building of the church has not been finished. It has not technically been begun. He is finishing the program, or a segment of the program, for the nation of Israel, which is what the life of Christ is all about, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures that are given to us through the nation of Israel. The focus is on the nation of Israel, this phase. And he will finish this phase before he starts a new one. And just a reminder that as we seek to interpret scripture correctly, there is always a distinction between Israel and the church. He's beginning the process. It will come to an end, but it will take a significant amount of time. And this is a study for another day, but Israel continues to keep their identity and will come back into focus later on in history. I will, we notice the determination of Jesus, build, there is a design of Christ, a design of heaven in regarding what we know as the church today. And we go a little further. I will build my church. Remember who's talking. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he designates the church. He claims ownership of it. Now, if you've been a parent and had the, or even if you've been, you don't even have to be a parent. If you've been around little kids and infants as they keep growing, developing, they start to walk and crawl and do all the things. They start to talk. What are some of the first words that they just seem to come natural to every child? What? I can't. Do they naturally say yes? What's the other word they naturally say? No. I don't know. How, maybe it's just easier to say. It's easier for me to say. But also a word that comes along early is mine. Work in the nursery. Notice how fast that comes up. Mine, 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 mine. That's a word we all naturally use, right? And we use all of our life, and we have a vested interest in mine. And we are reminded here by the designer, the birther of the church, the sustainer of the church, we are reminded who owns this collection and this movement. As we look at this designation of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, we are all reminded, we are all introduced to the lesson of ownership. The Messiah possesses the church. And here's why. He purchased it. Referenced this verse, I believe, last week, Acts 20. Verse 28, speaking of some of my responsibilities as an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, keep watch over yourselves, all the flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his blood. The Messiah possesses the church because he owns it. He purchased it with his blood. There's a personal application to this when it comes to each of us in our relationship with Christ. He buys us off the slave market of sin, purchases us with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're set free from the slave market of sin and set free to serve a new master. Individually, we're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And collectively, the church is bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And with all the questions we have of how it all worked and how it continues to work, I'm reminded Jesus owes nothing to anybody. He doesn't owe Satan anything. He doesn't owe the world anything. But he does own us. And that's a great place to be. And we are reminded that he has the title deed to the church. He calls us to be caught up in his passions. He calls us to see the finish line and find energy each and every day as we seek to honor him with our lives personally and in our lives collectively as a church. He reminds us to let him do the driving because he is the ultimate owner. And one last pillar of truth that we will focus on this morning. The last part of verse 18. The very last phrase. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Pillar number four, dependability. When you think of dependability, what do you think of? Whatever you're thinking of, whatever product, whatever process that can be helpful, we are reminded that the ultimate dependable one, the one who never fails, the one who never falters, is the eternal one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not overcome him. We are bought with an everlasting love, a redemptive love. All the followers of Christ know what it means to be loved. As a church, we know what it means to be loved because we are loved by the Eternal One, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also very seriously and soberly reminded that when we are loved by one, we are not loved by all. What does it mean to be loved? What does it mean to be hated? If you're loved by God, you're not loved by everyone else. Doesn't mean that you aren't, that there aren't some, but the world outside of God, the culture outside of God, the society outside of God is not a loving God world. The scriptures are very clear. Those who live godly in Christ will be persecuted. We need to understand that when we're following Christ, not everyone is going to embrace that. Not everyone is going to support that. Not everyone is going to tolerate that. So we better learn, and it is very encouraging to be reminded of who we can depend on. Christ calls us to learn of his dependability. He wants us to love what he loves and be encouraged with his dependability. How do we best learn about dependability? How do you learn that you can trust your brakes when you apply them and they stop you, right? How do you learn that that umbrella is not a leaky umbrella? You open it up and you step under it during the rain. And you see what happens. We learn the best and the most about God's dependability in the storms of life. The Messiah possesses his church because he purchased the church. The Messiah protects his church in any and all opposition. He doesn't protect it from all opposition. Here we are sitting here this morning, somewhat comfortable. Comfy chairs, comfy environment. For some of us, it could be warmer. Some of us, it could be colder. But it's rather comfortable. If we need a drink, if we need the facilities, they're there. If we get hungry, there's always something from a long time ago, some food somewhere here. Check the expiration date. But what we got here today, compared to what others are going through somewhere else in the world today, it's kind of cushy here. And I'm not complaining. And I don't think you are either. And we understand it's not cushy for us because we're better than the people that don't know if they're going to make it through a worship service alive somewhere on the planet. Scriptures clearly say those who live godly in Christ will face persecution. It will be in various flavors, various temperatures, but we are not immune. And we need to be obsessed with the best things. And here's a couple thoughts that should capture our attention and capture our attention. Number one, God wins at the end of the day. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. God wins at the end of the day. Never know when this could be your last service. Never know when this could be your last sermon. But we have eternity to look forward to. God wins at the end of the day. Number two. As I thought through this, and again, a good wake-up call for me, it is a battle to the end. It's why you play the game through the final whistle, why you run the race through the tape, not simply to the tape. It is a battle to the end. God wins at the end of the day. It is a battle to the end. And lastly, it comes back to my responsibility, our responsibility. We control what we control. And I can't control what the world thinks. I can't control what others think. I can't even control what you think. But I can control me. And you can control you. We can control our actions. Our actions are a choice. And so we have the privilege of choosing to love like Jesus. Ephesians 5 says something to especially men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. By application, I think we can all embrace that. We are called to love the church as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Reminder of that cross behind me. He stretched out his arms and he let sinful people, which is us, nail him to the cross. And he stood there and he took it and he paid the price in full. He showed us what love is. He modeled for us what love is. We are loved, and so we love imperfectly, but not without point and not without passion. We're called to love the world as Christ loved the world. We're called to love his church as Christ loved his church. And an article that I stumbled across a while back, the title is it, Stop Renting Your Church. Kind of a captivating title and drew me in. It says, everyone dreams about purchasing their own home. That is like the American dream, right? And if you've had that American dream and realize that you know as a homeowner, the dream can quickly become a nightmare when the roof leaks, when the hay wiring goes wacko and the neighbor's tree graces the top of your porch. The dream can quickly become a nightmare. But it goes on to talk about the difference between renting and owning and some of the mindset. You know, if you're a renter, and I've been a renter several times in our life. You know, if you're a renter, it can be easier to make changes, right, and relocate. You know, if the neighborhood changes, the attitude, I'm out of here, on to the next rental. If the roof starts leaking, you know, it's not my problem. It's the owner's problem, and I'm out of here and on to the next rental. If the neighbors get too nosy or noisy, I can just say, I'm out of here. I'm on to the next place. But if you're a homeowner, it's a little harder to change. It's a little more challenging to change. And there are some benefits. You set some roots down a little deeper, and you work through stuff. Well, the article goes on to say that sometimes we as Christ followers can have a rent to not own mindset when it comes to the church. We simply rent a church home. We enjoy all the benefits, but we don't embrace the responsibilities of the upkeep and solving the issues that inevitably come up. Calls us to remember what Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says about the early church. The early church, the early Christians, devoted themselves to the gathering, teaching, prayer, and ministry of the church. Devoted themselves. That's the word that has some glue on it. Kind of a double-sided duct tape for us in this part of the country. Devoted themselves. Totally different perspective. And I'm reminded that Jesus did not rent me at the cross. He didn't rent my soul at the cross, and he doesn't rent the church at the cross. He purchased it, and he owned it, and he keeps on doing the building process until the project is finished. A couple of ways to move from renting to making a church your home. I'll hit all three. I just really want to emphasize one this morning as it kind of brings up the flow of the passage. Number one, plant deep roots in the church. I'll come back to that one. Number two, develop deep relationships. That takes give and take. It takes time, effort, and energy. Number three, invest in the work. If God has you somewhere, he has you there for a reason. Part of that reason is to use your spiritual gifts for the good of that particular church family. It has encouraged me over the last several weeks to have some parents and college students talk to me about where they were going and asking my advice on where a good church was that they could plug into and be involved in. And that is what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. Let's go to the back to that last one. Invest deeply in the work. Develop deep relationships in the body of Christ. But number one, plant deep roots. Put roots down deep in the soil of your local church family. Jim Elliot made this statement, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." You know, some of you may say, well, who is Jim Elliot? It's an excellent question. Jim Elliot was one of five men who answered the call of God in the 1950s, 60s, and went into the jungles along the Amazon River. They felt that they were called to introduce themselves and connect with a tribe that had never heard the gospel, that was very antisocial to the outside world. Through many acts of compassion, they made contact with the tribe, and these five men said goodbye to their wives and some of them little children. And they went out and they landed on a strip out in the middle of the river, waiting to make contact with this tribe. They'd set up. They seemed to have a warm response. They seemed to be welcome, and they did make contact. And the tribe made contact with them. And the world was shocked to see the pictures of their dead bodies floating in the river and lying on the sand of the shore. Each of them lost their lives. So is Jim Elliot wrong to say, wherever you are, be all there? Live to the hilt every situation you find yourself to be the will of God. If you're familiar with the account, you know the rest of the story. As some of the wives dealt with the question of how to mend their broken heart, a couple of them went back to that same area, which would defy all logic, all sanity. If they killed your husbands, what do you expect they'll do to you? But they did go back, answering God's calling, even though it didn't make sense to anybody else. And history tells the story, shares with us the story. The connections were made. The tribe welcomed them in. And over the course of time, a tremendous, tremendous work of God began. And it still is active today. You may be familiar with the books, with the movies. We'll work that in. I've addressed that here before. But here's one of the just amazing parts of this story. Jim Elliot and one of his co-workers, Nate Saint. Nate was a pilot, and he was speared by the Aucas. But the men who buried their spears into Nate's body would later be the one, would be the men who buried Nate's son in those same waters in believers' baptism. They baptized Steve Saint. They were his spiritual mentors. And the world continues to grasp with how to explain all that. And here's how we explain it completely and correctly. That is simply the power of the gospel. The power to forgive, the power to be forgiven. It is amazing grace. It is amazing mercy. It is amazing love. And it is just a minute demonstration of the love of God for us. The love of God for his church. The church is loved. And the church must love as it has been loved. We are loved, and we are called to love as Christ loved us. I trust that you have come to know what the love of Jesus can mean in your life. You may be here this morning, and it is no accident you're here. It's no accident that any of us are here. But maybe for the first time, you're really grasping what it means to be loved by Jesus. God so loved the world. But we even step back from that a second because we plug into that world. God so loved me that he gave his one and only son that if I would believe in him, I would not eternally die, but have everlasting life. And you can have that eternal life this morning by trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save you. By reaching out and receiving that free gift of salvation. Every time we encounter the love of God, we are called to move forward in that love. And we are called to let that love flow over us and encourage us, but also challenge us and to cleanse us. 1 John 1:9, written for us as Christians, to us as Christians, when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've met the love of God this morning. We have the opportunity to find that love. We also have the opportunity to be encouraged by that love, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. As I often read this section of scripture over an open grave, we talk about Christ's return, and it ends with these words, comfort one another with these words. We have an eternal blessed hope, which means peace for today. Father, renew our minds. Help us grasp the plans that you have for us. Matthew 16 is eternal truth that is unchanged since the moment it was echoed. Your plan will not fall one soul short. It will not be one victory short. But as we seek to work our way through in and all of these chapters in life, we are called to be faithful. We're called to be obedient, to trust you, and to move forward in obedience. That is our commitment as we come to the conclusion of this passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?